study tonight, we're going to be looking at the ideas involved in the acronym TULIP. We talked about this morning, and so we're going to continue that. This morning we also looked at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and we contrasted what Calvin teaches about that with what the Bible teaches about it. So now we're going to move on ahead and study the ideas involved in TULIP. And the first, the T, is total hereditary depravity. What Calvin says about total hereditary depravity is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted that perfect nature that God had given them, and without any way to restore it to themselves, they passed it on to their children, and their children passed it on to their children, and so it just continues. It did continue and continues to be passed on today. So man is incapable, as a result of this, man is incapable of doing anything at all about his salvation, or even of initiating anything to do about his salvation. Now, if you were to get the Institutes of Calvin, which I think is the best source to read and study about Calvinism, you'd find this is what Calvin says. By the way, there are other sources if one wanted to study the subject. One of the best, there is a website that has creeds or confessions of faith on it, and one of those confessions is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on this website, it not only has the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it also has scriptures that you can click on. And in other words, these are the scriptures that are used to uphold the points that are made. So the Westminster Confession of Faith would also be a good source to go to see what Calvinism says. And if you, as you read the various sources about Calvinism, you'll find that through the years they've been somewhat modified. So don't be surprised about that. But this is what Calvin himself taught in the Institutes that he wrote. So man is incapable of doing anything about his salvation or even initiating anything to do with his salvation. Therefore, only those whom God chooses can be saved. Now then, in contrast with that, we want to look at what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that sin is not inherited. It simply does not teach that. There is no passage that teaches that sin is inherited. Instead, the Bible says that it is one's own sins that condemn. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel, or God through Ezekiel, made the point that the father shall not bear the sins of the son will not bear the sins of the father. Now, really, if you take that passage and apply it to the idea that Adam passed on his original sin to Cain and Abel, well, now that verse says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. And yet that's exactly what Calvinism teaches is true. And it teaches it's true with every human being that's ever lived, except for Jesus. But Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not some other one, but if the soul that sins, the thing that defines the soul that shall die, is the fact is the soul that sins. So it is the transgression of any individual that brings sin into his life. But his transgression cannot possibly bring sin into somebody else's life. Now it's true that terrible consequences can happen to other people because of the sins that people choose to do. But that's not the same thing as saying that when one person sins, he somehow gives that sin to someone else, even though they haven't sinned. Remember that the Bible teaches that one cannot transfer either sin and guilt, on the one hand, or righteousness. The sin, meaning the guilt of one person, cannot be transferred to another. Now, the punishment of the guilt can be. And that is what the Bible teaches about Jesus. That what Jesus took upon himself is the punishment that was due men for their sins. He did not take the guilt of their sins. He took the punishment that was due them because of their guilt. There are those, even among many brethren today, who are teaching that Jesus actually became guilty of our sins. No, he did not become guilty of our sins. Sin cannot, guilt cannot be transferred, but the punishment of it can be. And the punishment was transferred to Jesus. So neither guilt nor righteousness can be transferred from one individual to another. And if you teach one side of this, then logically you're going to have to teach the other side of it. And through the years, brethren, by not being informed about what Calvinism teaches, wound up teaching a whole lot of it without even knowing it. Even some of the songs that we sing. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, when I sing that song, I am telling myself that it is the righteousness of Jesus' own life that made Him qualified to be the sacrifice. But the writer of the song was teaching this idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that is typical of those who teach Calvinism. They teach that not only are we saved by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross, but we are also saved and made righteous in the sight of God by the transfer of Christ's righteousness. And they argue it like this, that there was a perfect keeping of the law that was required by God. He required that perfect keeping of me as well as everybody else. But not a one of us was able to deliver that up. So Jesus is the one who kept the perfect law, and His doing is then transferred to me. And this is called the doing and the dying of Jesus. And that's not true. It is not true. That is not taught in the Bible. One cannot transfer either guilt or righteousness from one human being to another. The Bible, in contrast to what Calvin taught, the Bible teaches that human beings are weak and that we do not always make the right choices. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. I have always been mystified why it would be so that man has a sinful nature because he does some things wrong. But then he wouldn't have a righteous nature because he does some things right. See, if we're going to say, no matter how good you are, you're going to do some bad things, that shows you have a sinful nature. Well, what kind of a nature do you have because you do some right things? See how foolish it is to talk about our nature being either sinful nature or righteous nature. No, our nature is neither one. It's neither one. We have a nature capable of doing either one. We have a nature capable of sinning. We have a nature capable of doing what is right. And that is why throughout the Bible, men sin when they choose to sin. They refuse to do what God says. A choice is made. It is not something you're born with. It's not something that's automatic. James 1:13 through 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." That's when a man is drawn away. When he's tempted, he's drawn away by his own lust. Not his own sinful nature, but his own lust. And he's enticed. And then the sin, when it bears sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. So human beings are weak, and we do not always choose that which is right. We do not choose consistently. We are not absolute beings such as God is, who can do only what His nature is to do. But our nature is one that is capable of being good or bad, whichever we choose to be. But the Scriptures do not teach that men became weak after the fall. I want you to think for just a moment here. Do you see where this sort of leads? It leads here. If Adam and Eve had an uncorrupted nature before the fall, did it keep them from sinning? See that? In other words, see, sin is supposed to be because the nature of man has been corrupted. But Adam and Eve didn't have the corrupted nature. So why did they sin? In other words, why is there an advantage that they had? Because they had an incorrupted nature, an uncorrupted nature, and I have a corrupted one. And they sinned, and I sinned. So, what's the difference? And logically, there is no answer to that. The doctrine is not true, and that's why you come up with this paradox. But the fact is that Adam and Eve had never sinned until they chose to sin. And it wasn't their nature that was corrupted. Their nature was not changed. What was changed was their relationship with God. What was changed was the way they felt about themselves and God. Whereas before they hadn't been ashamed, and now they are ashamed. Whereas before they had not been guilty and had not felt guilty, now they are guilty and they feel guilty. Whereas before they had not been afraid, now they are afraid. That's what was changed. It wasn't their nature. Because if they had an uncorrupted nature before this, it didn't do them any good. It sure didn't keep them from sinning. The whole approach of God is based on the idea that He can talk to man, reason with man, and convince him to obey. The approach of God is not that He's going to reach into your heart and turn the screws in there and adjust the gears and just make you do. That is not what the Bible teaches. Throughout that's the case. The Bible is revealed so men can have it to read. The early association of God before the Word was even written down was from so that men could associate with God, and by being with Him and being taught by Him could learn to be like Him. It wasn't that God was going to force them or somehow alter them by some kind of supernatural intervention. That wasn't it. And we don't ever see that. The only time we see God exercising any control over a person against their will was on occasions when King Saul was going to kill David and God said, "No, you're not." And He wouldn't let him kill David. Or Balaam was going to go down and curse Israel and God said, "No, I'm not going to let you curse Israel." But even on those occasions, God was not taking Balaam and saying, "You are going to do right. You're going to be saved." The point of God was, "You're not going to do wrong here because I'm not going to let you curse my people. I am not going to let you curse my people." In other words, He wasn't going to let Balaam, by the words of his mouth, by that voluntary choice of his, curse the people. What Balaam had to do finally to get the people cursed was to go at a roundabout way and to tell Balak what to do to tempt the Israelites, give the Israelites a choice, and they took the choice of worshiping idols and committing fornication, and that got them cursed. But God would not let Balaam do that. But that's a whole lot different thing than saying that throughout all history, God has just reached down and grabbed men by the neck and made them do His will. No, throughout, it has been a matter of teaching. Now, the passage that Brent read tonight, Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength," or might. And then He says, "And you shall teach these things to your children." That's the idea. You shall teach them. Deuteronomy 11 says the same thing over and over. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come, let us reason together." God is not going to force Israel to do anything here. He's going to reason with them. He wants them to come back. And He's trying to talk to them, to reason with them about it. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," the King James says. Other translations say, "Make disciples of all nations." And that is a different kind of teaching. It is a more intensive teaching. It is a teaching of such a nature as to help people learn how to live and how to walk as God wants them to. But again, do you see, it is not God reaching into your mind or your psyche or into your will and just wrenching it and saying, you're going to do it this way. No, He teaches you. And then it is your choice whether you will do that. And think about this matter of choice. Mark 16:15-16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that's what some will do. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, and that's what some will do. Some will believe, some will not believe. It was a matter of choice. So the whole approach of man, the whole approach of God in this matter is not directed toward a situation where we are incapable of hearing or listening or thinking or responding. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this is how God designed us and how He determined that He would appeal to us. No passage teaches the necessity of a direct operation of the Spirit for conversion. If we had the time, and I don't think we'll ever have the time to do this because it would involve far too many, but I have notes on every passage on the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. And especially in the New Testament. I have studied every one of those passages looking carefully to see, is there any evidence here that there was a direct operation of the Spirit upon the heart of the sinner? And there's absolutely none. None. And so if you ever want to do an interesting study, do that for yourself. Just start in Matthew. And every time you come to the Spirit, you first have to determine, is this talking about the Holy Spirit or is it talking about some other use of the word Spirit? Sometimes it means an attitude or something like that. You determine, yeah, that's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Then ask yourself, is this teaching that the Holy Spirit must act directly upon the heart of a sinner before he can be converted? And you will find there is no such passage. Now then, the you in TULIP is unconditional election. You know, when I told you that when I was a boy, I had my own idea about what all of this was. Now, the T I pretty well had, total hereditary depravity. The U I thought was unmerited favor. Well, boy, was I wrong, because that is not Calvinism. Unmerited favor is a definition given of grace. That is not Calvinistic. Unmerited favor. Anyway, I learned better. It is unconditional election. We talked about this just briefly this morning. Calvin teaches that since all men are totally depraved and incapable, they're devoid of any good that they can do, then no man within himself can do anything to get himself elected. And remember that we're saying that in this sense, elected just means chosen. The decision lies wholly with God. That's another reason why it's unconditional. Really, we've got two reasons here why it's unconditional. One is because man is incapable of doing anything to save himself. And secondly, the decision lies wholly with God anyhow, and God made that decision in eternity. Therefore, only those whom He has chosen can be saved. But it is unconditional because God made that decision in eternity. The whole matter is God's sovereign choice. Therefore, nothing that men can do has anything to do with the decision. This decision was made at the time that God made all other decisions concerning this world and time, and I might add, in space. That is, in eternity, before time began. The decisions of God, now I'm continuing to tell you what Calvin's reasoning was. Because, do you remember the point we made this morning that if God did make all decisions, then He also made the decision that man would sin. So you would say, why on earth would God decide that man would sin? That would be an alternative acceptable unto God. Why? Well, according to Calvin, the decisions of God were designed to manifest and to enhance His character. And the best way to do that would be by contrast. By determining that men would sin and be lost forever. That is, that some of them would sin and be lost forever. God intended that the contrast between Himself and the wickedness of men would manifest His holiness and make that holiness really shine forth. That's what would be accomplished by this decision of God. And, on the other hand, by choosing to save some, He chose to manifest also His mercy. So He not only shows His holiness in contrast to those who are wicked that are doomed forever, but He also shows His mercy by having saved some, the elect. Now, the Bible teaches that God did choose beforehand who would be saved and who would be lost, but there are two different ways to do that. He did so by determining a group of parameters within which men would be saved. Now, I have an illustration that I want to give to you at this time. When I was a first summer home from college, I had a job at a machine shop. And at that machine shop, I was doing the highly skilled labor of filling wheelbarrows and driving wheelbarrows and doing things like that. Sometime we'd do a special run, and on that one I really got to do something skilled. I would take up about a 95 pound piece of raw steel shaped in a cylinder. I would set it upright and bring a lathe down and bevel the nose of that. Now, this piece of raw iron had been lathed down so that it was a fairly smooth cylinder. I just did the nose. Now, when I did that part, then there was another thing I was supposed to do. I had two metal rings. I would take one ring and put it down on this cylinder, and it was to come halfway down the cylinder. And then I was to take the next ring and put it down, and this one was only to come about a third of the way down. Now, if I took the first ring and put it on the cylinder and it just clanked, dropped all the way to the bottom, then that meant that that cylinder was no good and it would have to go back to the scrap pile and be done over again. When they lathed it down a little too narrow and wouldn't do. If that one was all right, I took the second one, put it on the top, and it just went clank right down on the first one, then that meant that they kind of overdid it on that upper part. It wouldn't do. It'd have to go back to the scrap pile. Now, that is the way that God determined who would be saved. Now, you see, there's another way to do it. Suppose that at that factory, those who owned the factory and planned all of this, they said, all right, now, when we build our factory here, and when we build our assembly line here, and when all these cylinders are coming down the line, I want you to take out the second one, take the fifth one out, take the eighth one out, take the 11th one out, take the 15th one out, and see, in other words, it's just a matter of, you just chose arbitrarily which one. Whether they were good ones or bad ones or anything else, see, that didn't matter. That would have been another way to do it. And there were essentially two ways then to determine which of these cylinders would be saved and which ones would be lost. One is by determining beforehand the conditions or the requirements that that cylinder would have to meet. And then when the time came that everything was put into operation and the cylinders were being produced, if the cylinder didn't meet the requirements, it was rejected. It was not rejected because it was the second one, the fifth one, the ninth one, or just some arbitrary thing. No, it was rejected because it didn't meet the requirements. And the other way is a purely arbitrary way with no point beyond stressing the fact that we're just going to do this. Now, God could have done it that way. I don't deny God could have done it that way. But you know, in all of this thing about Calvinism and all of that, It is not a debate about what God could have done. I don't know why men throughout the years have gotten confused and they've forgotten we're not talking about what God could have done, because He didn't do what He could have done. He did what He did. See? So why don't we take what He did and deal with what He did instead of getting all fouled up and in big debates about what He could have done? And so the way God did this matter with us is He determined beforehand a group of parameters or conditions or requirements within which men would be saved. I want you to look at some of them. He then left it to men to decide whether they would enter those parameters or not. And those parameters include a relationship with Christ. Not everyone wants a relationship with Christ, but if we learn that my salvation, if I'm going to have it, it's going to be in connection with Christ, not without Him. Now then, do I want to be in Christ or not? I have that choice. You have that choice. But I don't have a choice about where salvation is. See that? Now God made that decision, and it is irrevocable. But when He decided that, that wasn't just arbitrarily deciding that I would be lost no matter what. Now, He did decide beforehand that anyone that did not enter into that parameter would be lost. But you see, our sovereign God made that decision, but He made it in a way that then left me the decision of, am I going to accept what God offers me? In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, He talks about Jesus, in whom we have our redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. In Him. That means in a relationship with Him. You see, when we talk about being in Christ, we're not. Christ is not a bucket. Christ is not a box. Christ is not a room. He's a person. And so to be in Him means to have a relationship with Him. A relationship whereby He is our Savior, our sacrifice, our priest. So to be in Him means to have a relationship with Him. That's one of the parameters. So God said, now I'll tell you where salvation is. It's in Christ. And He decided that before He made the world. So see, there's our sovereign God, but that's what He decided. And then He designed it so that when I came along in world history, and when you came along in world history, we would have the right to choose whether we wanted to enter into Christ or not. Now, there are a couple of passages in Romans 10 that I think are very significant about this matter of these parameters that God set. In Romans 10 and verse 11, we find the statement, "Whosoever shall believe in the Lord shall not be put to shame." Now, how many? If the elect will believe. It doesn't say if the elect. No. It says whosoever. You can't get any broader than that. The parameter here is the whoever believes. The whoever believes can be saved. If he's not one of the whoever that believes, then he can't be. So, look at it this way. The whoever is everybody. And that is defined by that believes. Do you see that? We've got whoever. Well, that's whoever. Whosoever. That's everybody. But the whosoever is defined, it is limited by that believing. And the whosoever that does not believe is not saved. Another parameter in that same context, Romans 10 and verse 13. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now there's another whosoever. It's interesting in both these verses, so close to one another. We have two whosoevers. One is whosoever believes, the other is whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. These are the parameters. Not a decision that God made without any regard to you or who you are, your personality, nothing. He just chose numbers. It was just numbers with Him. That is not what the Bible teaches. They include baptism. Because we who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is how we form the relationship with Jesus. We believe in Him, but the relationship is not formed at that point. Because in order to put Him on, we have to be baptized. And there is no other way to do it. Now, Max Licato might like it to be otherwise, and there are a lot of people in the world who would love for it to be otherwise, but it is not otherwise. And you know, it may get down to the point there are only three of us believing the truth. Well, if we get down to three, we'll get down to three. But we are not going to compromise over what the Bible clearly teaches. And I don't think you want to do that either. These are the parameters that God has chosen. And you know what we call them? We call them conditions. We call them often the steps of salvation. Because they are the conditions that we meet in coming to the Lord and being saved. If you have your Bible handy there, I'd like for you to look at Romans 11. I don't think there are other passages, I guess, equally powerful. Like Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 especially. But it'd be hard to find one that was any better than Romans 11. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, Paul shows that the Jews... Well, first. In Romans 11, he uses the figure of an olive tree. And he talks about the olive tree with its roots that draws... The roots draw the nourishment. And this nourishment comes up the trunk and then goes out into the branches and so on. So that he refers to the root and fatness of the olive tree. This represents the spiritual blessings that God has for those who come to Him. All right? Does everybody have that in mind now? The olive tree represents the spiritual blessings of God that are available for those who form an attachment with Him through faith. All right, look in verse 20. Let's read verse 19. Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. The Jews were broken off the olive tree because of unbelief. It didn't have anything to do with their election in eternity, their irrevocable election in eternity. The fact is, what the Jews wanted and what they were complaining about, and he deals with this in chapters 9, 10, and 11, they were upset because they were not being saved merely because they were Jews. They thought that just because they were Jews, that should be their ticket. And they were saying that when God rejected them as Jews, that meant that He was going back on His Word. And God was making the point through here, I never promised that I would save a Jew just because he was a Jew. Instead, He points out and makes the argument that what God has always made it clear that He's going to save is the believers. Those who believe, those who put their faith in Him, in Him. So why were the Jews rejected? Because God didn't like them anymore? No, because of their unbelief. Now watch it further though. Be not high-minded. He says the Gentiles were grafted in because of their faith. By their unbelief they were broken off. Thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And then he makes this point. The Jews could be grafted in again if they would believe. Now I would like to know what you would call it if you were a branch in the olive tree obtaining the spiritual blessings coming up from that olive tree. What would you call that? Would you say that's a state we could say is salvation? What would you call it if that branch were broken off? Are you hooked to the olive tree anymore? No. So what would you call that? Well, here the Jews were a part of the olive tree. They were broken off the olive tree, which meant they were lost. But now God says they can be grafted back into the olive tree. Does everyone see that Romans 11 teaches that it doesn't have a thing to do with some arbitrary decision God made in eternity about eeny, meeny, miny, mo, who would be lost or saved. It has to do with who would accept the parameters that He had set. Now, the arbitrary thing that God did was He set the parameters. He could choose whatever parameters He wanted to, and that's what He did. But He made the choice to let you and me have a choice whether we would meet these conditions or not. So I think that Romans 11 is a very powerful passage to help us understand that the doctrine of unconditional election is simply not so. There are conditions, these parameters that we've looked at. Ezekiel 3, 18 and 33 all show that our own conduct plays a part in our salvation. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 33 for just a moment, and there's just one particular passage that I want to read. All I have to do is find it. That is the particular verses that I want to read. Turn to, let's see, look at about verse 14. You can just read the whole thing. All right, verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. All right, hold on just a moment now. Ezekiel 33:14. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. What would you say that? What state would that guy be in? What state would the wicked be in? Thou shalt surely die. That's what God says to him. If he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that which he had taken by robbery, walk in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be remembered against him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Now here you have the wicked who has the destiny going to die. If what? If he's one of the elect. No, it doesn't say anything about the elect in this passage. It says if he turns from his wickedness. And the same points are made about the righteous. He's saying the righteous is not going to be able to say to the Lord, hey, I was once righteous. He became wicked. But his argument to the Lord is, well, I used to be righteous. I did a lot of righteous things. So I should be saved. God says, no, you're not going to be saved by your past history. You're going to be saved by the life that you live. And you know what it amounts to. You're going to be saved by the life you're living when you're called away from this earth. If we have decided that I'm going to be, here I am starting out life, I've got a lot of fun I want to have, I'm going to just live any way I want to, and one day before I die, way down toward the end of life, then I'll make my life right. And so you do that, and then guess what? You died before you got to the point you were planning to get to. You know what your destiny then will be? It will be hell. It will be torment. Now, I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want it to happen to me. And moreover, God doesn't want it to happen to you either. But that's what it'll be. Or on the other hand, if you are a very righteous person, a lot of your life, most of your life, and then you reach a point where you say, forget it, I'm giving up. And you just completely turn your back on the Lord. And maybe you have a year of that. And then you die. You're going to die in a wicked condition. And you're not going to be able to come before the Lord and say, but Lord, look at how long I was righteous. That's what Ezekiel 33 is telling us. And with regard to this unconditional election idea, what it tells us is that that doctrine is not true. Our choosing before God is conditional. It is conditional. Passages such as Hebrews 11:6 show that it is conditional. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, Calvin would have agreed with that, but what he would have said is that, well, only the elect will do that. Only the elect. Oh, so you mean that, in fact, how do you know the elect is the elect? And throughout the history of Calvinism, that has been one of the tremendous, I just love the word, conundrums. But I don't get to use it much. But it's a fun word. It means a puzzle, a riddle. It has been one of the tremendous riddles of Calvinism. How do you know you are elect? They'll say, well, you do what's right. Oh, then David, when he committed sin with Bathsheba, he was not elect, right? Because he didn't do what was right. So he was not elect. Is that right? How do you know you are elect? And that has been one of the tremendous puzzles. And throughout the years, there's been untold agony on the part of people who bought into Calvinism. And what they were agonizing about was they could not satisfy themselves that they were elect. You know, I think the fact is we don't spend as much time thinking about our souls and our spiritual condition as people did in the past. But I have read in history over and over again, I've read in biographies of people, that was one of the things they agonized about. They almost sweat blood over that one. Am I elect or not? Because they didn't know whether they were going to hell or not. They didn't know how to tell whether they were elect or not. Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, He that cometh to God, any he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. And then Jesus says in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. True, we do not have to save ourselves by works of righteousness. In fact, we cannot save ourselves by works of righteousness which we do ourselves. This refers to things we originate as solutions to sin. No, we don't have any solutions to sin. But in that same passage, Titus 3 and verse 5, he says, but through the washing of water with the Word, or the washing of regeneration is what he says in that passage. Therefore, the washing of regeneration cannot be a work which we do in our own righteousness. Do you see that? If we are not saved by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but we are saved through the washing of regeneration, then obviously the washing of regeneration does not belong in that category of works of righteousness which we did ourselves. Well, we're going to stop here, and we have some other points. The next point I want to deal with is limited atonement. So we have three to go. We have the lift. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And those parts I'm not going to go into as much detail on, because really and truly I think that the bulk of the attention here needs to be focused on the total hereditary depravity and the unconditional election. To me, these are the more fundamental things, that and the sovereignty of God, from which all the rest of it flows. So it won't take us long to deal with that. One more lesson, and we will finish this. Now, there's another one that I have in mind, and that is, I think that it would really be good for us to have a whole lesson on the question of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because of how current an issue that is among many so-called brethren. So we might do that. We might finish this lesson and then have another lesson just on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Anyway, we'll see. Every time I get to thinking about that, you know, I've told you this a number of times, makes me think that James says, come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we should go into a certain city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. So it might be that, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful to think our assembly, the next assembly, is going to be in heaven? Our next assembly. It might not be Wednesday night. It might not be Sunday. Our next assembly might be in heaven. And if that were the case, then I wouldn't need to worry about presenting the rest of this, would I? I sure wouldn't miss anything if that were to happen. Are you ready for that to happen? God has given you the choice, and you can do it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These are those conditions. These are those parameters we were talking about. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're willing to do this, and your desire is to answer the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.
That the prophet